From Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And from 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in the mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And from John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
David asked me to come back, and then I found out that David and Jeff Proctor Murphy are off to Minnesota to plan all their sermons for the coming year. I immediately wrote to my former associate, who's now a pastor in Brandon, Manitoba, and I said, "Why didn't we think of that?" But then, you know, the humidity and the heat, mosquitoes. I think I'll stay here. I was here 3 weeks ago and spoke to you about a recent visit to Ireland and seeing all those Celtic crosses that dot the countryside in Protestant and Catholic churches everywhere. And we know those crosses. I had a picture of one I didn't bring today, but it's the cross with the big circle. And I spoke about, I spoke about that circle and the Celtic affirmation of creation, of seeing the unity of all that is, of seeing all things in God and God in all things. I also talked about that, what's called the Celtic knot, that motif of interweaving ropes, because the Celtic understanding is that there is an interconnection and interrelatedness to everything in life. And this seems to be now borne out in the scientific understanding of quantum physics, that we begin to see that we are all and everything that is interconnecting energy. But the main thing that a Celtic cross is a cross. And so this morning I thought I would reflect a little bit with you about the meaning of the cross from a Celtic perspective. And all of us, when we come to church, we see crosses. Many of us wear crosses. It's a very important symbol to us. But what is the meaning of the cross? Why did Jesus die? And to begin with, I think we need to go back to the very first chapter of the Bible. We've been sort of introduced to these themes, these motives, this morning in various parts of our service in responses and music. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. To say that light is created on the first day is to say that light is at the heart of life. And this is a fundamental belief of the Celtic tradition. The Gospel of John speaks of this light as the light of life. It is the true light, the light of wisdom, that enlightens everyone, everyone. Nothing has life apart from this life, this light. It dapples through the whole creation. It is within the brilliance of the morning sun and the whiteness of the moon at night. It issues forth in all that grows and in the life that shines from the eyes of every living creature. Now, this is not to pretend that there is not also terrible darkness within us and within creation. But it is to say that the light is deeper still, and that it emanates from the love of God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not and does not overcome it. This fundamental affirmation led those in the Celtic tradition to have a great difficulty with what some of us know as the teaching of original sin. Original sin declares that you and I are sinners from birth. And the reason for that is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed the command of God. They ignored the wisdom, the light of God, and thinking themselves to be wise, chose to do what God had specifically forbidden, and they sinned. And as a result, some say, total darkness covered over the light of God within them. A sinful nature was passed on to all their offspring, and they were forever banned from paradise. Original sin tells us that sin is in our DNA. It has touched and overtaken every part of who we are, and we are totally affected by it. We are not sinners because we sin, rather, we sin because we are sinners. Fallen by birth, trapped by the sin of our first parents, we can only be saved by a Savior. A lamb without blemish. Now, none of us would deny that as human beings, we sin. We do things, sometimes deliberately, sometimes inadvertently, that are harmful to ourselves, that are harmful to others, and may even bring destruction to our planet. Some of the things we do are truly horrific, as we are made aware of every single week in the papers, and more recently by revelations surrounding that San Diego mayor, and by the horrific violence taking place in Egypt. The question is, do we sin because we can't help ourselves? It's just our nature? Or do we sin as a result of the choices we make as those out of touch with God and with the call of the deeper voice within? The Celts did not accept the teaching of original sin. Instead, they chose to affirm original blessing. They read the same Bible as others, but came to a different conclusion. At the beginning of the Bible, again in that first chapter of Genesis, they read, and we just read again this morning, that humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. It is the image of God, not sin, that is at the core of our being. Nowhere did they find, or can we find, the Bible saying that God's image has ever been totally destroyed. It was not taken away from Adam and Eve when they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Like the light of God at the core of our being, God's image may become covered over, lost sight of. It may be so obscured that it is hardly recognizable at all. We think of people like Hitler that appear not to reflect God's image at all and seem to be completely devoid of a divine light within them. Nevertheless, in the biblical tradition that the Celts held to, the image of God is never completely eradicated or lost, not even in such heinous people as Adolf Hitler. God is always present at the center of who we are, calling us to new life, seeking to persuade us, seeking to lure us to respond to a higher vision. And that means the Celts believe that you and I are born inescapably good as part of the creation that God looked out on and said, it is very good. We may lose our way by making bad choices. We do so not because we are carriers of sin, but because we are deluded by ego, we are trapped by fear, and paralyzed by insecurity. We may make mistakes, but we are not mistakes. None of us, no matter who we are. Listen to Bishop Tutu and his daughter as they write in their recent book. The impulse to care, the instinct for goodness, is a shining thread woven into the fabric of our being. Can't you hear him saying this? As human beings, we may tarnish the sheen or rend the fabric of our own goodness. We can act in cruel and heartless ways, but because we are human, we cannot completely rip out or destroy every vestige of the godliness by which and for which we were made. We cannot alter our essence. We are made by God, who is goodness itself. We are made like God. We are made for goodness. Affirming the light and image of God at the core of our being means, in part, that wisdom is deep within you, deeper than the ignorance manifested in what we may have done or become. It means that the passion of God for what is just and right is deep within us, deeper than any apathy or any participation in wrong that has crippled or may continue to cripple us. It means that creativity is at the center of our being, deeper than any barrenness that has dominated our lives and relationships. And above all, it means that love and compassion and the desire to give ourselves away for the well-being of someone else is at the heart of who we are. The stamp of God's image upon us lies deeper than any fear or hatred that may hold us hostage. At the core of our being, there is a longing for union, to be at one with God and with each other, to be in that great unifying circle. This affirmation rises up to challenge teachings that speak of total human depravity, or that lead to liturgical statements like, there is no health in us. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of my Presbyterian heritage, states that we are by nature opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Is that how you see yourself? Opposite to all good, no health in you? If so, how can you be held accountable or responsible? Philip Newell, who is an authority on Celtic spirituality, finds that such teaching significantly affects what he desires for his son to be taught. He says, I've become very sure that I will no longer tolerate religious services and teachings that give him the impression that he is essentially opposed to God. I will not have him sit through liturgies or sermons that subject him to the belief that his deepest energies come from a sinful place. When I experience the church undermining my child's sense of self, I will choose to join the many members of the Christian household who no longer come to church family gatherings because they are no longer being fed in their souls and because there is much in our inheritance that is actually at odds with some of the deepest yearnings of the human soul today. Now, this is a strong indictment, isn't it? But one that is increasingly echoed by young adults and many disenchanted older adults, maybe some of you. We are being challenged today to reconsider some of our heritage and perhaps to let go of that which no longer makes sense. We have a wonderful hymn in the Presbyterian hymnal. I don't know if it's in yours. But the first verse goes like this: "The Church of Christ in every age, beset by change but spirit-led, must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead." That's a part of the ongoing resurrection process that we are all engaged in. You and I need to be both claimers and testers of our heritage, free and open to hear the new song of the Spirit and to go, if led, in a new direction. So then, what is the meaning of the cross? Well, a corollary to the teaching about original sin is the belief that Jesus had to die on the cross in order for God to be able to forgive us. It is the tenet that asserts that Jesus' primary reason for life on this earth was to die on the cross on our behalf. There have been a variety of attempts to explain the meaning of the cross, but the explanation that has dominated center stage for centuries is the one that Jesus dying on the cross in our place as the only suitable substitute for our sins. So many hymns that speak of the cross point in this direction, perhaps none clearer than "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Well, there are several assumptions that lie behind this teaching that need to be questioned today, at least in my view. And the first is that God requires payment, sometimes referred to as a ransom, in order to have a change of mind from judgment to forgiveness. Like a piper, God must be paid to change his tune. A second assumption is that you and I are so sinful, so totally depraved, that we cannot make a worthy payment ourselves or find any empowerment within us to change our lives. We need a substitute to die in our place. Salvation and the promise of eternal life come to us as we affirm our inability and accept Jesus' death on our behalf. One person who finds herself strongly reacting to this view of God is Roberta Bondi, who is now, I think, a professor emeritus from Candler School of Theology. And she writes about one of her early experiences at a revival tradition of the Deep South. She says, "The goal of these revivals was to convict every one of us that we were rotten to the core, that we deserved to die and roast in hell forever, and that God was so enraged about us that God was willing to kill us. But then, in spite of everything, God loved us enough to rescue us by sending God's Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to die in our place. I was brought up to be aware," she says, "that there was always something terribly wrong with me at the core of my being." As the years went by, Roberta began to have more and more difficulty with this teaching about Jesus' sacrifice. How on earth could this be good news? "I could never survive that cosmic burden," she writes, "and the guilt and gratitude and obligation that went with it." No matter how many prayer meetings I went to, no matter how much I repented, or how many times I asked Jesus to come into my life as my personal Lord and Savior, it never seemed to work. I just couldn't believe it. Years later, at a Good Friday service, going reluctantly with her family to church, she heard again words uttered by Jesus from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And something changed in her after that. A new understanding came. God, she thought, had never wanted and certainly never needed Jesus' death. Jesus himself was no passively obedient, selflessly suffering deflector of God's wrath on behalf of human imperfection. Jesus was not a subordinate, mindlessly doing God's will in submissively loving obedience. Her words. It was Jesus who had made the choices leading to the cross. What Jesus had chosen was not a love that requires suffering as a proof, certainly not death, to pay the price for anybody's real or imagined sins. And Philip Newell writes, "This teaching about the cross perpetuates the notion that what is at the heart of God is judgment, not love. It is a judgment that must be satisfied, paid for, before love can be offered." In the Celtic tradition, the cross is not seen as Jesus paying a price for the rest of us. Rather, the cross is a witness to one so filled with the presence of God, so in touch with the divine light, so connected with the image of God within him, that he risks everything, including his life, to confront evil with unconditional compassion and love. Jesus lives out the call of the image of God in the choices he makes, in his words and his actions. Just as God never gives up on anyone, so Jesus lived in hope for a better world and risked everything against overwhelming odds to make God's will a reality. Who are the people who have truly loved us in our lives? Can we imagine any of them ever needing to be paid to forgive or to love us? To be sure, Jesus' blood poured out on the cross was real blood. Jesus knew full well the cost of loving his nation and his religious tradition the way he did. He really did endure immense pain and suffering because he chose to confront the oppression of the religious establishment and the cruelty of the Roman government. He knew the cost in his day of welcoming children, of treating women with respect, of including prostitutes and tax collectors, foreigners and non-Jews among those with whom he associated and affirmed. He knew the cost that this kind of love might demand. He faced real suffering at the hands of a corrupt religious leadership and an inhumane empire that could not and would not tolerate the challenging implications of the love he lived and taught. His death on the cross is not a payment to God. It is a disclosure of God. It is not a purchasing of love, but in the Celtic tradition, it is a manifestation of love. To affirm the cross as payment leaves us wondering what kind of God, what kind of a parent would demand such a sacrifice of a child? But the cross as love has power to transform our lives as we are moved to see in it the extent to which love is willing to go. When you and I behold the image of Christ, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, in his life and in his death, when we allow that image to saturate our heart and our mind and to pierce through the darkness that is there, that overshadows the light within us, when we behold the image of Christ, we are changed into that image 1 degree at a time. We become more like Jesus. And this is how the cross saves us. As we willingly and freely choose to be like Jesus in our heart and in our life. One of the ancient Celtic symbols of Christ is the salmon. We know that the fish has been a symbol for the church for many centuries, but the Celts focused particularly on the salmon. Salmon with vitality swim hundreds of miles in the open sea and climb thousands of feet in the torrents of mighty rivers to give birth to new life. And then, in spawning new life, they die. Salmon comes freely to this journey because within it is an unbounded desire to spawn life. There is no reason for it to challenge the tide, no other reason to give its entire strength to the journey. It comes alone out of desire to give birth to new life. Jesus, the salmon of wisdom and love, comes freely and completely to the cross, not to pay a price, not to substitute for any of us. He accepts a path that leads to the cross out of self-giving love and out of an unbounded desire to show us the way. You and I hear the summons of God as we comprehend the depth of love manifested in Jesus on the cross. Will you come and go with me if I but call your name? Will you care for cruel and kind, risk the hostile stare, set the prisoners free, use the faith you've found to reshape the world around? Every time we get close to the cross, we are saved. We are transformed and invited to respond, embodying that same love, no matter what the cost. Let us pray. You have taught us, O Christ, to love the world. You have shown us the light that is within us and within all creation. You call us to love you more, and in loving you more, learn to love the earth and all its people more, for you are the light of life.